For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, and we will be reading verses 17 through 27. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. And now once again, saints, we have the distinct privilege of welcoming to the pulpit of St. Andrews, Pastor Greg Poorman. Pastor Greg, if you would, please come and preach the word of God to us.
Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read the first six verses. We won't get to all six. Why I'll have to come back. Let's listen to the Word of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and with abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Dear saints, let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for all that You've given us, Your provisions throughout this past week and now this new week that we embark on, starting on this Lord's Day. We ask for Your help. We need Your help every hour, every minute, and every second of the day. We ask for your help now. Holy Spirit, have your way with us as we hear from this sacred word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice the title of the message, God's Will for You. And just as a kind of an introduction, we can think about that for just a few minutes together this morning. This is something that many people we have heard in different teachings, I'm sure, along the way, depending on your duration of salvation and teachings you've listened to. But God's will, for many people, is a mystery, even in salvation. They seem to be confused about what it means. It's quite simple. If I were to take the time to turn to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and look at the final chapter and the final two verses, what does the writer of Ecclesiastes say the final matter is? On the whole thing, he's just given discourse in all those chapters. It starts with the vanity of vanities, the futility of life, the sun goes up, the sun comes down, all these different things. There's a season for this, season for that. It goes on, and it's a wonderful book, but at the end, what is the final conclusion? The whole matter is what? Fear God and keep His commandments. That is the will of God for your life. Now, how that all works out in your vocations and what you do and all the things that people get super confused about, unfortunately, does land in fear God and keep His commandments. And so Peter is going to start today after we see here, and I'm just going to bounce up to 21 and 22 of the previous chapter, because as we all know, that there weren't verses in the original manuscripts, which was just mentioned in our reading. There were simply a continuation of Peter's thought, wrote this epistle. So if you just look at 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And then you have the therefore. Therefore, in verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So you see the progression from the last verses of chapter 3 entering into the therefore of chapter 4, because we have this magnificent, powerful statement in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. This is our Savior. This is the glorified Christ. I highly recommend that you study chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, which we may take a look at just for having the mind of Christ mentioned in that same chapter. But two major doctrinal schools that we need to understand in the church are the two natures of Christ, and the humiliation and exaltation of Christ are mentioned in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. The problem is most people don't understand the glorified Christ, which makes him what to these people? It's a strange thing to think of people praying to a non-glorified Christ or not understanding that he was humiliated, that he was brought down to earth. The very one who created you and I and everything we see came and walked among men, keeping God's law perfectly. When I think of that, I'm amazed. I'm amazed to think how I have never done that one time. And yet Jesus, my Savior, never broke one law. But he had to keep the very law he made. That's humility. And his humiliation led to his exaltation. He's never going to depart from his exaltation. Just a side note in some recent studies I've been engaged in, Christ will not be penned up in Jerusalem with a bazooka in his hand trying to fight off the Antichrist. It's not going to happen. Jesus will never leave the throne. He will always be Jesus Christ, our Savior who is exalted. And so we see then in this very first verse, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and he did this, arm yourselves also with the same mind. But by way of more introduction, we know as we continue on in this walk, and this continuation in this walk is sanctification. We'll unpack some of that a little bit later. That God has given us a call to be like Christ. There's really only one we want to be like, Jesus Christ. And so this mind that's being spoken of in verse 1 we'll spend most of our time on is the mind of Christ. And many times in this fallen world, by way of example, we hear this statement. And maybe parents use this, maybe fellow co-workers say this about somebody you know or whatever. Why can't that person be more like Billy or Johnny or Judy or fill in the blank? And we use this ridiculous horizontal view of people. Why can't you be more like that person? Has anybody ever said that to your kids? Has anybody ever said that to anybody? Have you ever heard it about yourself being compared to somebody who may be appeared to be better than you? Well, for the Christian, this is silly. I don't want to be like Billy. You don't want to be like Billy. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We don't want to have a horizontal relationship. We want to have a vertical relationship with our Savior and Lord that is healthy and vibrant. And we're worshiping him on a continuum. So this is what Peter is moving forward with us as he writes to the early church. First thing I want to look at is the idea behind the word mind. Well, let me just say this first, because it's very important we understand the break in this verse. There are those that would interpret this verse or look at this verse as if, did Jesus cease from sin? And I'll just give a quick historical background here to some interpretations, because it does get a little confusing if we don't read the text correctly. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Christ did suffer for us in the flesh. He was truly man and truly divine at the same time, the two natures of Christ I mentioned before. But you'll notice that break after flesh, he begins to immediately talk about us. Arm yourselves. He begins to speak about the believers, those who are saved by the one who suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And some people would actually interpret that in a very, I think it's a mangled hermeneutic, to say that that was Jesus, he ceased from sin. Well, Jesus can't cease from sin because he never committed a sin. So that interpretation would be wrong. So we have now, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What is the idea behind the word mind? Anoia is the Greek term that is used here in this text. Thoughtfulness, moral understanding, the intent of the mind. This is just a brief definition. This gives us the thrust of Peter's thought. Why is Peter writing this? He is trying to show that all Christians should be about finding the meaning of Christ's mind. Do you understand what he's saying here? You have a responsibility now in regeneration, in conversion, in the new life, to seek the mind of Christ. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I pray you do understand it. Seeking the face of God is seeking the mind of Christ. This is very important. And this turns up the intensity upon all of us as Christians. Finding the meaning of Christ's mind as he walked this earth and do as he did. And doing as he did never includes adding to one's salvation. I could do everything just as Jesus did, and it wouldn't make me more saved or less saved. Because works don't add one thing to my salvation. What makes me saved, dear Christians? The finished work of Jesus Christ in free grace. It was a gift of God. If I could do anything to keep it, I certainly could have done something to get it. And that is a blasphemous heresy. And many people believe that garbage. And that's what it is. And the Arminians, and all the things that we understand to be false, it's getting a little old, I think, for Reformed people to, and sometimes being a little too nice about some of those false teachings. It's caused a lot of damage to what we see in the church today. We see a church that is impotent. We see evangelicals who don't even know what they believe. And they've been led astray by false teachers who don't hold to the doctrines that we hold to as Reformed Christians. And it's sad. It's sad that people are taught the wrong way. To tell anyone they had something to do with their salvation is that person who needs a millstone hung around their neck. It's sad. Doing as he did never includes adding to one salvation. That's so important, Christians. But it does include pleasing the Father and battling against sin at every turn. And looking forward to the day in which the battle ends. All of us look forward to the day the battle ends. I pray you all have that future optimism that you will be with Christ face to face. Should we be here at the return and the final consummation? Nothing to be afraid of. Death has no sting. Should we die in Christ before that? No, nothing to fear. Death has no sting. Recently I heard a minister preaching on this, and he simply said it's the dying part that hurts. It's, you know, getting there that causes the pain and anguish. But death has no problem. There's no problem in death. There's no sting in it. We simply pass from here to there. And we'll be with Jesus instantaneously. We must understand, as one commentator states, the Christian is by faith one with Christ. As Christ by death is judicially freed from sin, so the Christian who has in the person of Christ died has no more to do with it judicially and ought have no more to do with it actually. And that's speaking, of course, of justification, the judicial act of Christ and the imputation of him to us by God the Father. The flesh is the sphere in which sin has place. And this is the battleground. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. If this is true, why do we not draw it more than we do? Why do we not understand we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities? The battle is against evil. And yet, we do have this war. Somebody says, well, you sound contradictory there, and I probably did just there, but the flesh are these bodies of death. This technical term, the Greek term is sarx. My body is flesh. But this flesh that you see wrapped around these bones in my fingers isn't evil. It's my mind. It's the flesh, the inner man, who wars against the spirit continually. Read Romans 7. Paul is being tortured in his contemplation of what he wrestles with. He sees another law. He actually identifies it. He doesn't like it. But to his own admission, the Apostle Paul says, I submit to it sometimes. I fall into it. And any one of us here today says we don't fall into it, simply lying through their teeth. This is the war. And here's the good news. It won't ever stop until we're dead. You're never going to wake up one day and find out, oh, wow, I'm not battling the flesh anymore. It just stopped. I'm free. And we look like Wesley and Charles, you know, walking around. We're perfect. No, that will never happen. We will be delivered from these bodies of death on that great and terrible day. So remember the battle. This is the battleground. Is it a great verse to think about? That is, if this is true, I want to ask this question again. Why do we not draw it more than we do? Why do we not draw upon it more and contemplate it? Listen to John Calvin on this verse we're looking at today. The Scripture recommends to us a twofold likeness to the death of Christ, that we are to be conformed to Him, listen closely now, to be conformed to Him in reproaches and troubles. And also that the old man being dead and extinct in us, we are to be renewed to a spiritual life. You can look at Philippians 3:10, Romans 6:4 later. Yet Christ is not simply to be viewed as our example when we speak of the mortification of the flesh, but it is by His Spirit that we are really made conformable to His death so that it becomes effectual to the crucifying of our flesh. Let me say that again. But it is by His Spirit that we are really made conformable to His death so that it becomes effectual to the crucifying of our flesh. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with the mortification of the flesh. And Calvin is teaching us here that is the only way we overcome our sins. In short, he says, as Peter at the end of the last chapter exhorted us to patience after the example of Christ, because death was to him a passage to life. So now from the same death, he deduces a higher doctrine that we ought to die to the flesh and to the world. As Paul teaches us more at large in the sixth chapter of his epistle to Romans, he therefore says, arm yourselves or be ye armed, intimating that we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh. We can't say we don't have the weapons to fight it. That's a denial of sacred scripture. If we partake, as we ought, of the efficacy of Christ's death. Now let me just comment on that section that I repeated, where Calvin tells us that, but it is by the Spirit that we are really made conformable to His death, so that it becomes effectual to the crucifying of our death. Dr. John Owens, in his work on the mortification of sin, speaks clearly to the power of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is how we are delivered. It is the Holy Spirit that we lean on, trust, to deliver us from our temptations and to teach us more and more of how to fight off the very particular sins that we war against. Anytime we try to do it on our own, we can make bold statements. And I've probably said something like this from this pulpit before. But when we seem to kids, little children, my granddaughter starting to do that little stern face, you know, when they want, you know, they get that little kind of like, I'm going to do it on my own, or they get a little upset. I'm going to make that face and do it on my own. I'm going to fix this, Lord. No, you're not. No, I'm not. Because our Christian walks, if not dependent on the Holy Spirit alone to walk in sanctification, to understand the Word of God, Owens is clear on this, it'll never work if you're trying to do it on your own. Total dependency on Christ alone, because he said very clearly the Holy Spirit is coming to show you these things and to assist you in all of these things. And so we have to remember, as Owens also said, we can't even understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. Owens went so far to say, if the Holy Spirit didn't exist, throw your Bibles away. It's a waste of time. That's how these things are applied to us. And then this is the action part of the verse that we are looking at. And it must be taken with all seriousness. God does not ask us to be holy. God does not request us to be perfect. He commands it. We're in the great pictures that we have in the Old Testament. Where do we have God asking the people of Israel, would you please gather so Moses can read the law to you today? Do you mind coming out? That effeminate voice that people like to use. You know, the effeminate church that's at large now. Do you mind coming to church? This is what so-called ministers are saying to their people. Hey, if you can't make it to the morning service, we got a Saturday night thing you can hit. Is that going to work for you? Is that okay? Am I mocking it? Oh, I am more than mocking it. I'm telling you, it's an evil. To accommodate people rather than accommodate the living God? Saturday services don't knock out Sunday service. Hey, you guys want to get together? I'll show up on Saturday nights and we'll do teachings. We'll have prayer meeting. But we still need to be back here on Sunday morning. Can't shortcut what God has commanded. And yet so many people try to manipulate what God has commanded in His Word. Peter uses the word also when dealing with this action of arming ourselves as Christ did. This word unites us with Him and gives us hope. Hope upon hope that we can actually be obedient to God. Let me just say this. That statement gives us hope upon hope that we can actually be obedient to God. And I would encourage you to confirm in your own minds today that you can obey God. You can obey His Word at every turn. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the power in salvation. Regeneration has changed us from the old man to the new man. The new bend is towards obedience. The old bend was to nothing but disobedience. But in salvation, we can be obedient. And yes, do we get discouraged. Yes, do we find it difficult to fight off besetting sins. Yes, of course, that's true. Yet we still can have the victory. We need to lean on Christ. That's why we need each other. That's why the church exists. We're not just solo people running around doing our solo Christian thing. We need to be part of a church, a real good church that feeds the flock the Word of God and fellowships so that we can sharpen each other's swords. So let's be encouraged that we can attain to these things. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. That military statement to arm yourselves with the same mind that is the mind of Christ. As I said, and you don't have to turn there, but I just want to read it to you. If you were to turn to Philippians, and in this verse where the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 2, the very first few verses, says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, listen closely, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And in verse 5 he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. Now here's the challenge for us. If you don't know the mind of Christ, how can you have the mind of Christ? Now, that's a very simple way to put it. But if you're not seeking God, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not hearing good messages, if you're not intense about your walk with Jesus Christ, this isn't going to happen for you. Let's just be honest. You're starving yourself. You're not giving yourself even a chance to do the very things you're being commanded to do. We need to be intense about our walk with Christ. You think of the martyrs of old, and you hear these stories of how they were singing when they went to be burned to death. Now, I only bring that up to make the point, they had the mind of Christ. And something happened to them that close to death that took over. They were in Christ Jesus, and they knew it. Not only did they know it, it was confirmed in their own hearts that they would be with Christ instantaneously at their death. And I don't believe they feared it. I don't think they looked forward to being burned to death. But at the same time, they knew they were going to be with Christ. And so when you think about that, be very careful. Dr. Gordon Clark, and I'll give a quote from Clark this morning, from my brother Greg here. He gives us another glaring statement on this text. He says, human lusts or desires are not to be the norms of our lives. As the prayer book says, Clark says, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Instead of this type of life, the servant of God should govern his conduct by the revealed will of God. You hear what he's saying? Too long, too much of what we do is our own ideas and the devices and desires of our own hearts. Instead, this type of life, the servant of God should govern his conduct by the revealed will of God. Sin is any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law. Obedience is what God requires, and a neglect of the Bible's commands is sin, in real sin. And regenerated as we are, the remainder of life, all too short as it may well be, should be spent in doing the works of righteousness. Again, simple, but we find it to be difficult at times to be on that particular path because we capitulate back to our own thinking. How am I going to figure this out? How am I going to solve this problem? We have to be honest. There are Christians, true believers, that are absolutely brutally hurting right now in this world and around people I know, people you know. They're really hurting. And they're having trouble dealing with family dynamics and different things that are going on in their lives. It's difficult. It is a war. But even in the war, God doesn't lift the perpetual command to be perfect as I'm perfect. He doesn't give us a day off. And that's something we have to wrestle with and come to grips with, that we have to obey God at every turn. And he's given us the ability to do it. One of the things that Edward said in his resolutions on redeeming the time, and I'll read it to you. If you recognize that Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions of life, one of the things I was just hearing the other day, and I grabbed my copy before I left to read this to you this morning. He says this in Resolution 3, resolved, if I ever shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Have any of you had that experience where you've come to yourself again and realized I just messed that up? He says in Resolution 4, he says, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. And then in Resolution 5, on redeeming the time, he says this, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. That's redeeming the time. God gives us these moments not for us to waste, but for us to redeem and accomplish the things which he's called us to do. And that means we have to be intense about it. You know, using the word intense, I think, is important, but yet obedience serves the same, but obedience needs to be turned up in our lives. Now, let me just read the verse again to you before I move on. Therefore now, as you saw, the connection between the last two verses of chapter 3, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, the glorious Christ gave himself for us, now we arm ourselves also with this same mind, the one who was perfect, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And verse 2 says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We shouldn't live the rest of our lives in the flesh, but for the will of God, which means walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And staying the course, we need to really understand this text. We need to meditate upon it. We need to understand. We need to look back at other scriptures. 1 John 3, verse 22, God, it pleases God. He answers our prayers. I'm paraphrasing that verse to you this morning, but he answers our prayers because we keep his commandments. So in staying course, we need to really understand this text. And we will touch upon some of this at a later date, Lord willing. But for now, I want to read something to you and let us understand that what Peter is really talking about is justification and sanctification. And these are the terms that lead us to clarity of why we have been saved and for what purpose. Now, why do I bring this up? One thing that we are wrestling and we see in the church of Reformed particular churches is they have taken these teachings and flipped them or ran them side by side. And some of these teachers are still out there rampantly teaching a false view of justification, then leading to a false view of sanctification. And so we have to be very careful and understand justification is that legal act by which we are saved and forever saved. And sanctification then is the result of Christ's work that he progressively sanctifies us throughout life. And we become more and more like him. But without justification, sanctification means nothing. That would turn it into a complete works righteousness function, which is what these people are teaching. They're teaching that justification is actually a thing of works. They run side by side. That's why you hear a very popular preacher who lives in the state of Minnesota teaching what's called a final salvation. He doesn't believe in justification by faith alone like we do, or what the confession says. Now, where do you hear that, final salvation? Well, you don't have to look any further than the Roman Catholic Church down the road. That's wrong. So these men use these things. And I'm not here to do that. We need to let the saints know what's being taught. Larger Catechism gives us in question 71, how is justification an act of God's free grace? And the answer that the divines give, although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the sanctification from a surety which he might have demanded of them, and did provide the surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them. Listen, Christians, imputation is major in understanding what happened to us at conversion. God imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. And nobody can take that away from you or me. That's permanent. If it isn't permanent, then we have to believe in silly doctrines like final salvation and ridiculous losing salvation and regetting salvation and asking for more and more of things, the signs, are we really saved? The will of God is that you will know you're saved. We need to understand. We need to pursue the assurance of salvation and be comforted that we really are part of the family of God, being adopted into this grand family of God and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith. Regeneration comes before faith. And when we're regenerated, we what? Now understand we have faith, and that leads us to a walk with Christ, which also is his gift. Their justification is to them of free grace. That's a larger catechism question. Question 75 says, what is sanctification? Listen closely again. Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of the Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. Do you hear what they're saying? These are put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die under sin and rise unto newness of life. And here's a very important question. I'll finish up with this today and say a couple other things after. Question 77 of the larger catechism says, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? And this is very important. Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth, and there's that wonderful word imputeth, the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned, and there's that final pardon we all have in justification. Sin is pardoned. And I don't mind if someone says amen and hallelujah, because that is huge. If I'm not pardoned, I'm dead. And I'll burn in hell. If I don't believe that Christ imputed his righteousness to me because of his finished work, that God took that satisfaction and imputed it to me, and when he sees me, he sees Christ, and his righteousness clothed over me. I told, maybe I didn't, I love this imagery that Luther created. He talked about the, did I say this before? If not, I'll say it again. Luther looked out over the farmlands in Germany, and there were mounds of manure all through the fields. And in the summertime, they looked like what they were, stinky crap piles. And they were stinky and steaming out in the fields. But he said in the wintertime, when the snow fell, it was a beautiful sight. The snow covered them, and you could see the mounds under the snow. And he said, that's who we are, covered in the robe and righteousness of Christ, but underneath we still stink. We still stink. That's how we pray to God, through the mediator. Sin is pardoned in the other. It is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. The one, we are in Christ in full pardon. The other is we are growing up into Christ, having the mind of Christ in sanctification. That's the progressive sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. Also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And understanding this verse, we must first get that Christ suffered in the flesh, as no other is the example to follow. He is the one who was perfect in the flesh with no sin found in him. And just verse 2 very quickly, before I conclude, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So then very quickly, you can spend a lot of time on the will of God for our lives and talk about different verses and the simplicity of it, really. But right here, don't live in the flesh. Live for God. And repent. You know, the confession tells us in the chapter on repentance, it says, we need to repent of particular sins particularly. We need to actually identify the sins we know we're committing and repent of them. And then we need to repent of our repenting. Did you hear that? We need to actually repent of our repenting. Because our repentance becomes a sinful circle of repenting for something over and over and over. We need to really identify that as a real sin. Again, Romans 7:4 says this, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That you may be married to another, to him, Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I was thinking this past week of the great chapter in the Gospel of John that deals with the vine, that we are in him and he is in us. Again, no one can separate us from Christ, the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from him. And yet, he prunes us. He takes time to strip us away of sins and different things that we are having difficulties with. And then a short commentary. I wish, I hope, I should use the word hope, I hope young Christians would wake up. Well, I hope we all wake up. But I hope young people that really love Jesus Christ wake up to these things. We need to turn the fire up. You know, many people in churches, good people, look around the culture that we just see chaos. You know, and I'm not doing a commentary on political things. Should I get the vaccination? Shouldn't I get the vaccination? You know, we've got a president who loves to kill babies. I mean, you know, let's just tell it like it is. They're baby killers. Their agenda is clear. But let us not forget who put them in there. God put those people in power for his glory. And that's not to fight against it. That's not to war against it and say it's wrong and sin and evil. We should fight against it. But we need to have the fire turned up in our own piety and our own holiness and our own walk where we want to be more like Jesus Christ. And then dealing with these things in the culture comes easier for us because we understand what's going on. But as Christians, we never want to run around like chickens with our heads cut off wondering why did this happen. God put that person in charge. That's what happened. It's easy to understand that under the sovereignty of God, understanding He decrees all things. So get past why somebody's in power you may not agree with, right? And pray that you have wisdom to deal with it. Do you get what I'm saying today? All of these things to live holy and be like Christ apply to every area of life, family, jobs, politics, all these things we deal with every day are dealt with in the sovereignty of God and His decree. So, we will stop here. There's a lot more to say. Closing with just simply reading verse 3, not commenting too much on it. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter's saying, stop. Don't go back to that. Don't think about it. Stop entertaining the things that so easily draw you in. These are worldly pleasures. These are fleshly pleasures. In regard to these, in verse 4, he says, they think it strange that you do not run with them. All of us have probably experienced somebody you knew after you were converted to Christ says, why won't you do this anymore? Don't want to. I've been changed. Don't do it. And because of the mind of Christ, we know things are wrong. How do we as Christians, dear ones, know what's right and wrong? The Word of God. The Word of God. How do we know that adultery is wrong? The Word of God says it is. How do we know that homosexual marriage isn't really marriage? It's a sham. It's actually a mythological function of the brain of a fallen person. They're not really married, but they are really in violation of God's law. But we only know that through the Scriptures. This is the mind of Christ. This is the will of God for our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great day you've created and for the mind of Christ that we have access to because of the Holy Spirit who applies this mind to us through your word and gives us the insight and the great ability to latch on to these truths as they chip and chisel away at the hardness of our hearts in areas that we need dealt with. We're asking, Father, this morning that you would cause us to walk with the crucified one, the one who was raised from the dead, ascended, and is seated with you, God, in his glory, that we would walk with him and him alone, not looking around at other people and wanting to be like them, but be like you. We ask for this help, this cry for help this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen.